Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, and we're going to be in John chapter 1 this morning. We're picking up where we left off last time. Last Sunday we began the narrative section of John's Gospel after he laid the foundation for the clarification or the proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. And John's desire was to make sure that all doubt was removed concerning who Jesus was, who his identity was. And so as we look at the Gospel of John, what he's doing is he's turning our attention to the witnesses. And he began with John the Baptist. He begins with John the Baptist's testimony. As John himself denied that he was the Christ, he denied that he was the Messiah. He made clear that his calling was to point people to the Messiah, to Jesus, to prepare the way for his coming. The gospel writer, John, goes into a semi-detailed account of the first week of the ministry of Jesus' life. That's what we're going to be looking at now. And last time we looked at the first day of the ministry of Jesus. Now, we saw last time that as John was out preaching in the desert, out in the wilderness, along the Jordan River, it's all, you know, pretty, it's kind of like Lordsburg out there, but with the river going through it. He was out there preaching the gospel, or preaching the message of repentance, not the gospel yet. But he was pointing everyone to Jesus Christ. And so he was causing such a stir in Israel because people were coming from everywhere to come and hear him, that the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders in Jerusalem, sent a delegation out to find out what he was up to, what his message was. And it was neat when they came out, his message was the same for everyone, whether they were religious or whether they weren't religious. The message was a message of repentance. And as we saw, God was really moving in the nation of Israel. There were people coming and being baptized, openly confessing their sins. And I thought about that. You know, most of the time when we confess our sins, we don't openly confess them, do we? We're too embarrassed to do that. We confess our sins quietly. I remember even as a young Catholic boy when I would go into the confessional, and the priest couldn't see you because there was this veil between me and the priest. But sometimes I was so embarrassed about my sins, I would change my voice or something, you know, and because I was an altar boy and I didn't want him to know it was me. He probably did anyway, or I would just lie and not tell him everything. So, you know, when these people were coming out and confessing their sins like this, it's pretty amazing. Now, we saw that there were Roman soldiers that were coming out. There were tax collectors that were coming out. They were being baptized by John. The normal folks, the crowds were coming out. We're even told in Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, that the prostitutes were coming out. And they were repenting and making a commitment to follow God. And so, just pretty amazing stuff that was going on. Now, this morning, we're going to look at day two. And as we look at day two, day one, although in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew, it has day one's account of Jesus being baptized. In John's Gospel, there's nothing of the actual baptism of Jesus like in those other two Gospels. But we know that John baptized Jesus on the very first day that Jesus came on the scene. Now, as we look at this, and we know that the Gospels give us a full picture, and that's what's awesome about having the different Gospels. You can compare the text with each other. And what we're going to look at this morning in this text is verse 29 is what we're going to look at. It says, "Now the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" Now, as we look at our text this morning, and we see that John sees Jesus now for the second day in a row, the second time. Now, what's amazing about this is we know from Luke's gospel that John and Jesus were cousins. Now, based upon that, like most of us know our cousins, most of us see them. Although I have a few cousins that I've never really known growing up. But John and Jesus were cousins. But we don't know anything about their upbringing from the scripture. We don't know what they did when they were in their you know, their formative years or their teenage years. We don't know anything. We have one instance of Jesus when he was 12 in the scripture. And then from the age of 12 all the way to the age of 30, there's nothing written about Jesus. Then we look at John the Baptist. We have his birth announced, the birth of John the Baptist. And then from then all the way till he's 30, there's silence when it comes to John the Baptist. Now, there's people that make all these speculations as to what Jesus did, that he went here, he went there. All of it's just conjecture. There's no scriptural proof from it. What we do know is that he was called the carpenter's son from Nazareth, or he was the carpenter from Nazareth. So apparently, he was raised there in Nazareth, and he lived with his family. In the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we're told, though, that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So it was God's perfect timing that Jesus comes on the scene, that John comes on the scene when he does. Now, as we look at John and his relationship with Jesus, the way that we have the words spoken to us here in this text, it seems like as though John didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. Look at verse 31 again, and we'll read down to verse 33. It says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, tradition tells us that John may have been part of a group of a group called the Essenes, and they lived along the Dead Sea. They were a sort of a separate group. They were very devoted to God, and based upon how he lived and how he dressed and what he ate, some people think that he was part of that group, and that's why him and Jesus didn't have contact with each other, because they lived in different parts of Israel. So it seems as though, even though they were both around the same, born around the same time, and even though Mary came to see Elizabeth, when Mary found out that Elizabeth was with child, and they were both with child, when Mary shows up, John the Baptist is in Elizabeth's womb, and John leaps in the womb. And so it was from that point on, though, that it seems like there was a separation. And after these 30 years now, they're brought back together. And John is told that he will see a sign, a visible sign, that he will know that person is the Messiah, because the Holy Spirit would come or descend upon him and remain upon him. And so we have the beginning of John's testimony here in verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now it's pretty neat what John says here, because when you look at the wording of this, it's very Jewish in its setting. And also, when he spoke the words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it would have really struck a chord with the Jewish people. Now, it's a statement that's pretty amazing, because you just don't go around saying that this person is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You don't just say that about anybody, right? Because none of us, if someone said, look at that guy, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, you'd go like, yeah, right. Right? Because you can't just go around, anyone can't take away the sin of the world. And so this person that John is pointing out is unique in all of history. And so Jesus came for that reason. Now, as we think about the ministry of Jesus, we find out as we're looking at this, that from the very beginning when his birth was even announced. Remember when the angel Gabriel came and announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph and Mary? The angel said that he will save his people from their sins. That was the announcement. Now we have, when Jesus comes to his public ministry, another announcement. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we have these two amazing announcements about Jesus. And when we ask the question, well, why did Jesus come? Why did he come from heaven? We know he came from heaven. He came from heaven on a mission from God to accomplish the set plan and purpose of God for the world. I don't like to use this word very much, but if I could use it in this setting, we see sort of an evolution of revelation of salvation throughout the Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was promised all the way since the fall in the garden. There's a promise given to us there in Genesis chapter 3. And then we look, and later on, Abraham is going to sacrifice his son, and then there's a really beautiful picture that happens there. The Lord stops him from sacrificing his son, but his son asked, "Where is the lamb?" And that was sort of the Old Testament question. Where is the lamb? Where's the Lamb of God? Then in the New Testament we have, "Behold the Lamb." He shows up. And then in the book of Revelation, when we see Jesus in heaven, you know what the words are in heaven of the angels and the saints that are there worshiping the Lord? Here's what they say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Isn't that awesome? So we have this amazing picture of Jesus, and we look at who he is and why he came. Now, as he comes into the world, remember he came as a sacrifice. So when they're saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," lambs in that culture, in the Jewish culture, were used as sacrifices to take the place of the sinner or the guilty. And now he's saying, "Look, behold the Lamb of God." So Jesus comes into the world to save us from our sins, to take our sins away from us, to take upon himself our sins and die as a sacrificial lamb. So John says these words, and he declares these words, and they're words with a purpose, that they declare to us the purpose and the mission of Jesus, that he came to take away the sins of the world. John 3:16, many of us know that verse. If you watch football, sometimes they'll hold it up behind the goalposts, right? Because it's an amazing verse, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." And so we know that the reason that God sent his son was not, he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And so God's desire, God's heart in sending his son is for the salvation of everyone. He wants people to be saved. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. This is one of John's other writings, one of his epistles. 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 2. Notice what he says. It's a pretty amazing verse. He says, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So we know that Christ died for his people. He died for our sins, but he died for everyone's sins. And so when we look at these verses, I'm of the opinion, as we look at his death being for the whole world, I'm of the opinion, and there are lots of people that differ from me and disagree with me, because they believe in a doctrine called limited atonement, that he only died for the elect or for those that would receive Christ, and he didn't die for anybody else. I believe that he died in an unlimited atonement, but when he died on the cross, he made salvation and forgiveness a possibility and available to all. And when he bore the sins of the world, he was giving the opportunity for people to come to him, to be forgiven, and to have salvation and have everlasting life. I think it was Dwight L. Moody that said, "The whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever will not are the non-elect." So God gives us the capacity to make that choice to come to Christ and to believe in him and to be saved. And so salvation is an offer to everyone. If I believed in limited atonement, me personally, I've argued this with other guys as well. If I believed in limited atonement and that Jesus only died for the elect, I couldn't stand up here as a pastor in all good conscience and say to you, "Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. He shed his blood for you so you could be saved." Because I might be lying. Because if you're not elect, then I'm lying to you. But see, I believe that everyone can be saved. Everyone has a possibility of salvation. But the problem does not lie with God. It doesn't lie with God's unwillingness to save, but with man's unwillingness to accept or to respond to his offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So when John looks at him and says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I believe he's speaking literally. So if Jesus' blood shed on the cross is of no effect, the reason it's of no effect, it's not because it's limited in power or it's incapable of saving, but it's because of the rebellion of men's hearts. Men rebel against the Lord. They refuse His salvation. They refuse His love. And we can see it all the way from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden when God spoke to Adam and Eve and He said to them, He said, look, I'm giving you all of these trees, everything, all the fruit you can have, anything that you want. But He said, you cannot eat from that tree. It was called the knowledge of good and evil. They could not eat from that tree. They could eat from any other tree. So God, we see from the very beginning, in His sovereignty. Now remember, this does not lessen the sovereignty of God at all. Because God in His sovereignty gave man the capacity to make choices. Or a free will, if you want to call it that. And so we have the choice. We can choose to accept, we can choose to believe and obey, or we can choose to reject, disbelieve, and disobey the Lord. And really, it's the only way that love can be genuine, if you think about it as well. In other words, love has to be given freely. If someone walks up to me and puts a gun to my head and says, Joseph, tell me you love me. Well, I might have to think about it for a second, but if I want to live, I might say, yeah, I love you. I really love you a lot. You know, it doesn't mean I really do, right? Because that would be, I'd be forced into that. And so God hasn't done that to any of us. God wants us to love Him freely. He wants us to love Him because He's given us the capacity to choose to love Him. Remember, God created us in His image and in His likeness with the capacity of making choices. So God sent Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God whose blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. Now, it's interesting too that He's called the Lamb of God because when you relate that in the Old Testament and you relate it to the New Testament, and Paul the Apostle calls Jesus our Passover Lamb. That He's our Passover Lamb that was sacrificed for us. We find that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Well, in the Old Testament, at the Passover, the first Passover in Egypt, God told the nation of Israel to sacrifice a lamb and to place the blood of the lamb over the doorposts or the doorframes of their homes, and that the angel of death was going to fly over Egypt and all of the firstborn would be killed that did not have the blood over the doorframes of their homes. And so the Jews did it. That was the covenant. God said, I will pass over in judgment. And so Christ now, His blood applied to us. He's our Passover lamb. His blood was shed for us. As we apply His blood to our lives, by faith and trusting in His sacrifice, we then are delivered from the wrath of God. Our sins are covered. Our sins are forgiven. And we are then brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the blood of the Passover lamb delivered the Israelites, but the blood of our Passover, Christ, the Lamb of God, delivers us from the judgment of God, and we can have the forgiveness of sins and be delivered from death and destruction. So the lamb was a very important and integral part of the Jewish worship of God. And so without the lamb, the Jews could never have fellowship with God. In fact, when you look in the Old Testament, we've been going through Leviticus, now we're going through Numbers. They sacrificed every single day. They sacrificed a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. And then, of course, they had the Day of Atonement once a year. And so the blood of the lamb was a way of atoning for their sins. And so Christ came as the sacrificial lamb to pay the debt of our sins. In Isaiah chapter 53, it's worded like this about Jesus, that He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And so Christ came as the Lamb of God, the suffering sacrificial lamb. Now, why do our sins need to be taken away from us? Why do they need to be removed from us? Why do we need to be cleansed from our sins? Well, the Bible tells us that our sins separate us from God. Our sins are an offense to God. God is righteous, God is holy, God is pure, heaven is holy, heaven is pure. We can't go there in the condition that we're in because we're unclean. Sin has defiled us. And because we need forgiveness, God sent His Son to lay down His life so that we could be forgiven. So when we think about the reason that Jesus came, let's understand that He came to die and to pay the penalty so that we could be acquitted of all of the guilt that we were under because of sin, that the wrath of God could be removed from us because it would be taken from us and put on His Son. God pours His wrath upon His Son. He's bearing our sins. He's being judged for our sins. And in exchange, He gives us His Son's righteousness. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's how we can walk in the newness of life. In 1 John chapter 3, John when he writes later on, speaks about the power that Jesus brings. Now, this is important too, because not only did Jesus die to pay for our sins and to pay for the debt and the penalty of our sins, he also came to die to free us from the power of sin and the enslavement that sin had over our lives before we came to Christ. And so when at the new birth, something takes place and we are transformed on the inside. And here's how John describes it in 1 John chapter 3. He said, the reason that Jesus appeared was to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So John is making clear that if we come to Christ, we're going to begin to live differently than we used to. We're no longer going to practice sin as a lifestyle, because he's freed us from the slavery and the power of sin. He goes on in that same chapter in verse 9, and he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And so when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's a twofold thing. He takes away the penalty, and he takes away the power of sin. He removes it from us, enabling us to have fellowship with God and to walk with the Lord in a relationship with him, because we're no longer living like we once lived. Look at verse 30. It says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. For he was born before me. And so what I was about to say is that Jesus, although Jesus was born after John the Baptist, John the Baptist gives us this insight once more, makes clear to us who Jesus was, the preeminence of Jesus. John was basically saying, look, I'm nothing and he's everything. John points out that Jesus was before him in stature, before him in existence, before him in glory, even though John was born physically before Jesus. He speaks to us about his deity once more. Look at verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Now, we don't have all of the details, like I said earlier, about John and all the activity that he was involved in. But one thing that I will say is that when God needs to speak to someone to make his will clear, he can certainly do it. And that's what he did with John. He said, John, it's time. It's time for you to go and to begin to proclaim this message. He's 30 years old. Jesus is 30 years old. It's time for them to go out. And one of the marks of a disciple is that he learns to hear the voice of God. And I think that's really important. When we become followers or disciples, we're going to listen to what God tells us to do. And before I was a Christian, I could care less what God said. I was doing what I wanted to do. I was doing my thing. But now that I'm a believer, I want to hear the voice of God, and I want to do what he wants me to do. So John hears the voice of God. God tells him to go out and begin to preach. Now look at verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, this testimony that John gives is very important, because for John, it was to be a sign that God told him that would happen, that he would see a visible sign of who the Messiah was, that the Spirit would descend upon that person, and when he baptized him, that would be the Messiah. Now think about John. He was out there baptizing hundreds of people. Tons of people were coming from everywhere to be baptized. And John was probably thinking, is this the guy? Is this the guy? Is this the guy? Right? All excited, because he knew that the Messiah was going to be revealed. And then it must have been amazing when he actually baptized Jesus and the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and landed on him and stayed upon him. Right? And now what's really neat about this is that it was at that same moment that happened, according to Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, that at that moment when that happened and Jesus came out of the water and the Holy Spirit came upon him, at that moment the Father speaks from heaven and he says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Wouldn't that be cool? You're just standing out in the desert and all of a sudden God speaks from heaven. This is my Son. You know, it's like, wow! That must have been totally cool. And so they hear this, right? Now, so there's no doubt in John's mind now that this is the Messiah. And this is a testimony that he's giving to us. Now we see that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in that visible way and remained upon him, those words are important because when Jesus received the Holy Spirit, the word that's used for upon is the same word we're going to talk about here in a little bit. But when the Holy Spirit came upon him, the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without measure, we're told. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 34, flip with me over to there, John 3, verse 34. Notice what it says. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, speaking of Jesus. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. In other words, he's given the Spirit without measure. The word measure means a limited portion. He was not given the Holy Spirit with a limited portion. He was given the Holy Spirit without limit. Now, when you and I, as believers, are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. When we are filled with or baptized by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, we are still given what is called a metron, a limited portion or a degree of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us a limited power, but he also gives us gifts. Now, when the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church or to the people, sometimes he'll give some people more gifts than others. You may have one gift, or you may have two gifts, or three, or four. But we all are limited in scope compared to Jesus. Jesus was given the Spirit without limit. Now, we have to be praying all the time. I pray every day for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that we're to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's in the present imperative in the Greek. It means be being filled with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit remained. Jesus didn't leak like we leak. We leak, right? We need a refilling. But he came with the fullness of the Holy Spirit without any measure, without any limitation. And it's pretty neat when you think about Jesus because Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you can see when you do a study on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're amazing. We did a study a few years back on just the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's 19, or depending on how you break them up, 21 gifts that are given to the church by the Holy Spirit. And you can see them in operation in different people's lives at times, but in Jesus, all of the gifts were in operation as you go through the Gospels and read about what he did. So the fullness of God and the fullness of who God is, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who he is, all was manifest through Jesus. And not only that, but the Bible tells us not only are there the gifts of the Holy Spirit, then there's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's evidenced in people's lives as well. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's 9 of them mentioned in the book of Galatians. So Jesus had all of that. Now look at verse 33 once more in our text. Notice the second part of verse 33. He says, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now John compares his baptism, which is a baptism in water. That's what John was doing. He was baptizing people in water. But he compares his baptism or contrasts his baptism with Jesus. Because he says when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to this topic of the Holy Spirit, it's a touchy subject. Because there are so many churches that differ on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. They differ on the work of the Holy Spirit. They differ on the giftings of the Holy Spirit. And I want to clarify something. First and foremost, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a force. Some people think the Holy Spirit is a force. I believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is personal, displaying personal attributes. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. So he has personal attributes. Plus, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. When the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, or when we are baptized or filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on us or make us do things we don't want to do. I think it's unfortunate that there are in some church circles who have almost eliminated from their theology the teaching and the working and the empowerment and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. They're afraid to talk about or teach about or implement or ask for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. And you know what that leads to? That leads to a very dull, lifeless, powerless, dim, dead orthodoxy. And then there are people that will say, or those same people that will say, well, we don't even need the gifts of the Holy Spirit anymore, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit anymore, because now we have the Bible. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, when that which is perfect has come, so they think that speaking about the Scripture, that we don't need the Holy Spirit any longer, or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But see, I disagree with that theology. I think it's a very poor interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13. It's a misunderstanding of the living God that we serve. And frankly, you know what? I don't see how you can be a Christian and live a life with any kind of power, any kind of joy, without the filling and the empowerment and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other hand, there's extremes, right? On the other extreme are those that go overboard when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And they begin to attribute, blame everything, all kinds of kookiness, all kinds of weirdness, all kinds of craziness, all kinds of unscriptural practices on the Holy Spirit. But I think it's important to do a real, to have a balance and to look at what does the Bible tell us about who the Holy Spirit is. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, now the church of Corinth was a very spiritually gifted church. They were operating in all the gifts of the Spirit. They had tongues, prophecy, all that stuff was going on. But Paul says, I can't even address you guys as spiritual, but as carnal. They were misusing the gifts. There was abuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Paul had to write in 1 Corinthians, read it on your own, 12, 13, and 14, those three chapters, to instruct them on the proper use of the gifts and the Holy Spirit in the church. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 40, he says, let all things be done in decency and in order. The NIV says, but let everything be done in a fitting and orderly way. And so when that rule is ignored, or when that rule is broken, that's when we see craziness going on, and that's when we really need to draw the line. You see, God is not a God, and we're told in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, God is not a God of disorder, and God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So God is not the one that authors craziness. There's order to what God does. Now, to be honest with you, I don't see that in some settings that God is really the one doing it. Because there's craziness, there's disorder going on. I remember one time I was asked to speak, to do an opening prayer here in town years and years and years and years ago over at Goff Park. And there was a ton of churches there. And it was a National Day of Prayer or something. I can't remember what it was. And they asked me if I would do the opening prayer. So I got up to the mic and I started to pray. Well, at the same time that I started to pray, the ton of people started all speaking in tongues or praying in tongues at the same time, but not quietly, like loudly, you know. And I could not even hear myself think. I could have stopped praying in the mic and nobody would have even known that I stopped praying. Because they were all just, blah, you know. And I was just, it was chaotic. And when you look at the Scripture and you look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit and you see how they're supposed to be used in a proper way, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 13 and 14, in those chapters that speak about this, it tells us if anyone speaks in a tongue in the church setting, two or at the most three should speak, and one at a time. And someone must interpret. If there's no one to interpret in the church, the speaker should, we're told, keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. In other words, you can control the volume. Okay? You can speak between yourself and God. You don't have to be yelling it out loud so everyone can hear you. And the thing is, the reason Paul says there needs to be someone to interpret is that how can someone say amen to your thanksgiving if they don't know what you're saying? Let's say I got up here this morning and I spoke in Russian. And I'm doing this whole sermon in Russian. You guys would be sitting there probably looking at me like, what in the world is he saying? How many of you in here can speak Russian? Any Russian speakers? I used French in the first service, and there was actually two people that spoke French. It was funny. But so they could have understood what I was saying if I could speak French. But the point is that you can't understand a language unless there's someone, either you know it or there's someone to interpret for you. And Paul's saying, how can someone give thanks to your thing, your praise or your worship, unless there's someone to interpret. So Paul says, look, there's different gifts. And when you look at the gifts of the Spirit, they're awesome. But there's not just one. Some people say, that's the sign. There's 19, 21 different gifts. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he's talking about the body and the body having different parts and different functions, that not everybody's going to be a hand. Not everybody's going to be an ear. Not everyone's going to be a mouth or a foot. Every part has its own function. Just like with people that are given the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you might not have the same gift as everybody else. And so Paul makes clear that he says, do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? Do all have gifts of healing? He says, no. Not everyone's going to have those same gifts. And so the Lord distributes the gifts of the Holy Spirit as he chooses to. And that's not up to us. It's not up to us. I remember when I got filled with the Holy Spirit, I gave my life to Christ, okay? I said a prayer. I called out to the Lord in the back of a car on the way to a party on Easter Sunday. I cried out to the Lord. I gave my life to Christ. And at that point, my life was changed. I started reading the Bible. My life was changed. But it was maybe a month or two down the road, I went to a church service. I had never been in my whole life, ever, to any church except the Catholic Church. So it was very scary to go. And I went to this church, and there was a small Bible study, and we were there in the Bible study, and it was kind of cool. They were teaching out of Corinthians, I remember. And after the thing was over, they all stood up. There was only like 25 people there, and it was kind of a side room of the church, and they held hands, and they were all praying in a circle. And what I noticed, first of all, I never had held hands with a guy. So that was kind of freaky, right? So I'm standing there holding hands with a couple of guys, and I'm like, this is weird, you know? And then I noticed some of the people were praying in a language I had never heard of before. And that was weird. And then I noticed, too, that the people that were praying one at a time, they were all praying, and they were all taking turns praying, and it was coming to me. And I had never prayed in public. And I'm like, oh no, now what do I do? Anyway, to make a long story short, the whole thing ended. I ran out the door pretty much. I was so freaked out. And I went outside in the parking lot, and I was about to leave. I was about to escape. And this guy came out, and he said to me, Joseph, he says, hey, have you ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And I'll never forget my answer. I said, I read the Bible. I had no idea what he was talking about. I was like, what? And then so he goes, wait here. And I swear, I was tempted to leave right then. He goes, wait here, I'm going to go get my pastor's wife. And so he runs in, you know, and pretty soon out comes this lady with they call those bouffant, is that what they call them? Those big, boo, you know, hairdo. And she comes out, and she's a Southern Belle type lady. And she says, we're going to pray for you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, freaking out. Like, I have no idea what she's talking about. Well, anyway, I said, okay. And so they laid hands on me, and they began to pray for me. And I'll never forget, I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they prayed for me, and I remember just feeling this sense of heat come. And I don't know if it happens like that with everybody. I don't think it does. But with me, I knew something physically was happening, and it was freaking me out. And the lady kept saying, just say whatever comes out of your mouth, son. You know, and she was wanting me to speak in tongues is what she was wanting me to do. But I was speechless. I was like, oh, what's happening? You know, and so I'll never forget. They left finally. And thankfully, they left me alone. I got in the car and I popped in my AC/DC. And back then we had 8 tracks. Some of you guys probably never heard of that. This jiggle giant things, right? I popped in my AC/DC and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, take that junk out. And I remember I drove home that night, and I was like, wow, something happened to me. And then I got bold. I started sharing the gospel with everyone. I was unafraid. And I just had this power that I was unafraid and just bold in sharing the gospel. And I didn't get the gift of tongues or anything like that then. And so I know that the Holy Spirit empowered me and baptized me, right? And it's neat when that happens because the Lord begins to work in you and empower you. And this is what Jesus came to do. The word baptize means to immerse or to submerge or to soak or to cover fully. And that's what I've always wanted. Even to this day, as a Christian, I pray all the time, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me whatever gift you want me to have and use my life for your glory. And so when we look at this, the whole reason that the gifts are given to us, either for the gift of tongues is the only one that you edify yourself, unless there's an interpreter, but all the other gifts are for the edification of the church. And I always pray, Lord, give me the gifts that can edify other people, that can help other people. I remember one time I was going to preach or teach at Calvary Chapel of Tucson. And it's a big old giant church, and I was nervous as it was. And then the pastor, or one of the assistant pastors, said, hey man, we really want you to give an invitation at all of the services. And I've never felt like I'm an evangelist, you know. I have that gift, but I'm telling you, I was on my knees saying, Lord, please make me an evangelist, please. You know, and I was praying for the Lord to give me that gift that day for that moment. And I believe that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, but then there's gifts maybe that'll come and go depending on what we're doing or the need. Another time we were on the mission field in Samoa, and me and Dia were talking to these two girls about Jesus, and they were listening. But in Samoa, in Western Samoa, there's a giant Mormon temple there, so tons of the people there are Mormons. And we're witnessing these girls, and I sensed that they were Mormons. I didn't know for sure until this happened. The mom was sitting on a porch, like across this big open field, watching us talk to these girls. And the mom got up, a big Samoan lady, and started walking towards us. And then the Lord spoke to me and said, and I knew I had at that moment, that was the gift or the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is given, and he tells you something that you would not have otherwise known unless the Lord tells you that. So the Lord tells me, this woman is a Mormon, and she's going to tell these girls not to listen to anything that you say. And so she walked over to the girls, and she started talking in Samoan to them, and then she walked off all mad. And the girls looked all sheepish, and I said, your mom just told you not to listen to me because I'm not a Mormon. And she, right? And she goes, they go, yeah, how did you know that? And I said, because the Lord spoke to me and told me that she was going to tell you not to listen. And guess what? They kept listening. It was cool. So it was neat. But the Lord gives you gifts when you need them. And so the Holy Spirit, and we end with this. We have 5 minutes to finish. All right. We end with this. Think about this. The Holy Spirit, when we talk about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is promised to us from Jesus. He said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens with the Holy Spirit is this. Before you or I or any of us can come to Christ or do come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one that draws us. The Holy Spirit is with us before we give our lives to Christ. He convicts us. The Bible tells us his job is to point people to Christ. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment. I remember when I was not a believer, the Holy Spirit was convicting me big time about my life and how I was living so sinful, and I needed to change. And if I didn't, I was going to get judged. And so it was pretty scary. The Lord was showing me that if I didn't change, I was going to go to hell. And so the Lord was convicting me. The Holy Spirit was convicting me. So he was with me. And the word that's used in the Greek is para. Before we get saved, he is with us, para. And then when we accept Christ and we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in God's kingdom. We are born again of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word that is used is en. John chapter 20, verse 22. Before Pentecost, Jesus tells his disciples, or he breathes on his disciples and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Right? John 20, 22. But then after that, he says, now go wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit, the gift, comes upon you, and you will receive power to be my witnesses. And so there's in. The Holy Spirit seals you. He comes to live inside of you. But then he tells them, wait for the baptism or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the word is epi or upon. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What did we just see at the baptism of Jesus? The Holy Spirit came upon him. Obviously, Jesus had the Holy Spirit his whole life. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? But the Holy Spirit empowered him, came upon him for public ministry and to empower him and gift him. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for the believer. And you know, one of the best teachings I ever heard, ironically, on this whole idea, because a lot of people say, and they'll teach this, that when you get saved, on the day you get born again, that you are filled with and baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's all one package. Now, that can happen. But for many, they get born again, they get saved, and then they just kind of go through fighting and struggling and not doing very good. They have no power. And so I believe that it can be and often is a separate empowerment, the coming upon the Holy Spirit, coming upon a person. And one of the best teachings I ever heard, ironically, was about this, was a Southern Baptist preacher on Sky Angel years back. And he taught the same exact thing that I'm teaching, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be and often is subsequent to salvation. And let me give you some scriptural proof, the same one he used, and I'll use it as well. And look at it. It's in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, something really awesome happens. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the early church. Persecution breaks out on the church. They're scattered everywhere. And Philip, he goes down and begins to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentiles. And the Jews didn't like them. They didn't associate with them at all. But the Lord sends Philip to the Samaritans. And he gets there, and notice what happens. And we'll begin reading, let's just go to verse 4 real quickly. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now go down to verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria. So there's a guy there that's a sorcerer. He's involved in the occult. He has power. And there is power in the kingdom of darkness. And so he's doing these amazing things, astonishing the people. He was claiming that he was someone great, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." That's how powerful this guy was, right? But Philip shows up. In verse 11 it says, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, okay, Philip's, what does he come there to do? He came there to preach Christ to them. He shared the word of God, but they became believers. They listened to him. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Do you see the pattern? They got born again, they got saved, and they were baptized in water. That's exactly what happens all through the scripture. You give your life to Christ, the next step, be baptized. We had a baptismal out here at the end of the summer. And it's just awesome when you see a person make their commitment to Christ, and then they're baptized, right? So this is what happens there. So they're believers already. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So Philip is empowered by the Spirit. God's working miracles and signs through Philip's life. And Simon's even blown away by it. But now notice what happens in verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The big boys, the apostles, right? Peter and John, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive, notice, the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. I thought they were born again. They were baptized already. No, this is different though. That they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon, and there's the word again, upon none of them. Right? Upon epi. He had not fallen upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit at that moment as they laid hands. Verse 17. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so we won't go on with the rest of the story, but this goes to show you that it can be a separate thing. And as we see Jesus came, that's what he came for, to give us the Holy Spirit, to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And the other gospel writers say, and with fire. And fire is symbolic of purifying, of refining, and the Holy Spirit does that. He burns the dross and the garbage out of our lives, and we begin to live an empowered life. In verse 34, we end with this morning. We're already over time by 2 minutes. And so you're missing out on your spot at the restaurant. Okay, but who cares? Verse 34. And so it says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is John's testimony. I am testifying that this man is the Son of God. And here's what he says, right? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will empower you. He will gift you. He will purify you. He will direct you. Why? Because he's the Son of God. That's the testimony. I've seen it, and I testify, John says. The question is for us, do we believe it? Do we believe the testimony? Have we given our lives to Christ? If you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you to make that commitment and receive Christ that you might be born again and your sins might be forgiven. But if you're a believer here and you're living struggling and you're not empowered, pray for the filling and the baptism and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because it is a gift that He wants to give to the church. In John chapter 11, read it on your own. Jesus says, "Who of you, if your son asks for a piece of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a scorpion?" He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He's available to all of us. And I'm telling you guys, I pray every morning, fill me afresh, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Because I know I leak out, you know? And I want whatever He has for me every single day. And I hope the same for you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together, Lord, in Your Word. And what a blessing it is to see the things You've taught us, the things that You've given to us, the things that You have made available to us by the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit living in us and working through us. May we, Lord, all be open to what You have for us. And Lord, if there's any here that are not saved, they've never even received You, You've never even come to live inside of them, that today they would make that commitment to become Your disciple and Your follower. And Lord, for those that are living the Christian life, but not empowered by the Spirit, may You, Lord, give them the Holy Spirit and empower them and baptize them, immerse them, Lord, in the Spirit, that they might live a victorious and a fruitful Christian life using the gifts that You give to them. We ask for these things and we pray for this church and for our lives and for this town. And Lord, may You do a mighty work in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.